I had lunch with Will Jordan this week, and we were talking about Psalm 1. I'm going to be in Psalm 1 this morning. If you want to go ahead and turn there in your pew Bible, it's page 448. But we talked about it's been such a blessing to be able to come multiple times, and maybe I need to, sorry, I lost my mic there. Maybe I need to start a series. So Psalm 1 seems like a good place to start. There's only 149 more after this one, and we'll just see where we get and how long it takes us. Psalm 1, God's Word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to open your word. What a privilege, what an honor that you would condescend to us and you would speak in a way that we could understand. And Father, we do pray that you would give us your spirit that we might understand this morning, that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive what you have for us. And that, Lord, whatever might be distracting us this morning, you would remove from us even now, that we might truly enter into your Sabbath rest, reflecting upon your goodness and Christ's finished work on our behalf. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, it is fun to be here the first Sunday after the new year, and I thought maybe we could think through a couple helpful resolutions that I've made in my own life as we move into perhaps something to consider a little more deeply. These haven't gone so well for me. I don't know how your resolutions go for you, but here's some that I have made or we have made as a family. I resolved to get my budget under control by restarting the cash envelope system. I resolved to read my Bible in a year again this year. I resolved to have family devotions every night at dinner time. I resolved to lose 10 pounds. I resolved to finish Whole30 in January this year. My wife actually, Steve, we were laughing at your junk drawer. My wife has on our fridge, I resolved to purge these things in January. And the junk drawer would be one of those. Actually, she turned to me and said, junk drawer. Forgot to put that on there. Maybe if you're in school, I'll make better grades this year. In work, I'll be less stressed. That's an easy one to do. I'll go to the doctor this year. I'll actually get that cavity fixed. Those haven't gone so well for me at times. I don't know if resolutions are good, but sometimes they're hard to fill. I read an article recently that said 80% of New Year's resolutions are done by the second week of February. So good luck this year. I hope it goes well for you, better for you than it has for me. But today I want us to really think about, I guess, something that really is worth resolving in our hearts and in our minds, thinking about doing in our lives. And so there's three points I want to make from Psalm 1 here. Two roads, two routes, and two results. A good Presbyterian three-point alliterative outline. Two roads, two routes, and two results. Verse 1 and 2 here, the idea of two roads, the word way in verse 1 in Hebrew literally means road. I'm not sure what kind of music you guys listen to here at Grace Prez. Someone was asking me earlier where I grew up. I grew up in Nashville, and being a good Nashvillian, I loved country music. You have to love country music if you live in Nashville. All the transplants now, you know them because they don't love country music, and so they're not true Nashvillians. But being a good Nashvillian, naturally, loving country music. I lived in the suburbs. I lived in a cul-de-sac. I never worked on a farm. I never grew up on a farm or around farm animals, but I felt pretty country. And so when I turned 16, I bought a big Ford Bronco with mud tires because I had to have boots, I had to have a big truck, I had to have big tires, and there had to be mud involved because, of course, I was country. And so I never really was around mud in my day-to-day. or tobacco growing up around me, or farm animals, but I wanted to slop around in some capacity because I was country. The music that I listened to tended to have a way to rub off on me. And that happens in our lives, doesn't it? The things that we listen to tend to rub off on us and influence us, whether it's as petty as music or it's as intense as a worldview. Well, that's what the psalmist is doing here in Psalm 1. He's saying to us, the things that you listen to are going to have a way of rubbing off on you. And when we come to Psalm 1, we can ask, why is Psalm 1 the first psalm? Well, obviously it's the first psalm because it's the first psalm, but why not Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. Why not start the psalm, the Psalter, with God is a good shepherd, and I need to remember that as I walk through the different landscapes of my life, and I'm going to think about that as I read through the Psalter. Or why not Psalm 117? Give praise to the Lord. Praise the Lord. Why not think about how wonderful He is, and I'm going to praise Him, and now in light of the rest of the Psalter, I want praise to kind of be guiding me through it all. Or why not Psalm 73? Life as it seems to actually be. The wicked sometimes seem to prosper. The righteous seem to be oppressed. Okay, this is sometimes my reality. Now let me read the Psalter in light of that reality. Why Psalm 1? Because the psalmist is setting us up with a foundational psalm, and he's saying, this is what I want you to begin to listen to. This is foundational. This is the groundwork for all the other psalms. Right out of the bat, I want you to see that there's no neutrality in our lives. That what we listen to will influence how we think, and how we think will influence how we live, and how we live will influence whether we are a fruitful, happy in the Lord person or not. That's what the psalmist is really saying. So what will we listen to? And the psalmist jumps right in with, blessed is the man. And the idea here of blessed really is the word happy or filled or satisfied. And Jesus will actually pick up on this word in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, and he'll jump into the Beatitudes and he'll say, blessed or happy or filled are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He's going to pick up on this idea of those who are broken before the Lord and realize their need for Him are satisfied in Him. Happy, filled, satisfied. And so the psalmist here is perking up our ears, and then he immediately goes to the negative. And the psalmists do that oftentimes, and we see that in our own lives at times, that we understand things better when they're contrasted. So instead of saying, blessed is the man who does these things, he says, blessed is the man who does not walk in this way, does not stand in this way, does not sit in this way. Perhaps if you're in a relationship that you love being in, you're married, or you're dating someone, you understand how much you love them even more in light of people that you dated before, right? When you recognize, maybe that wasn't a horrible relationship before, maybe it was, but in contrast to this one's wonderful. And that one had nothing on this. We see it more clearly in the contrast. Or we've heard the adage, you don't know love until you've lost it. The same idea. We understand goodness when contrasted with things that aren't so good. And so here we have two roads. Remember, the word way means road. One is the road that consists of, as one commentator refers to it, walking in the counsel or the way of thinking of the wicked. The counsel is this idea of, I listen to the way of thinking of the wicked. It consists of standing in the way or the behavior of the sinners. Begun to follow their patterns. And it consists of sitting in the seat or finding a sense of belonging with the scoffers. And I don't want to take this point too far, but I think it's hard not to see a pattern here, a progression here, of a person who has their ears perked up by a worldview around them. It says, you know, that's interesting. That sounds pretty good. Maybe I'll listen to that a little further. And as they listen to the way of thinking of the wicked, they begin to actually walk along the path and say, maybe I'll actually walk down this path and listen to it a little bit more. And before they know it, they're actually sitting in the seat of the scoffer and now turn towards the righteous and scoffing at them along with the wicked. They've actually become a part of the wicked. They've begun to belong there. It's a progressive thing. The thinking comes to the behavior, which comes to the belonging. And before we know it, we're actually in the crowd and in the world and of the world in our own lives. Think about an example here and how subtle this might could be. We think of the big Ponzi schemes of the 21st century and the billions of dollars that were wasted. But how many of those do you think started in a different way than a small white lie? Or started with, I deserve this. I deserve to be satisfied. I deserve to be happy, and so I can kind of make this leap. And then all of a sudden, you're billions of dollars in debt, and you've stolen from so many people and hurt so many people. Or how many affairs began with, I'm just being nice to her. I'm just being nice. Or it's not a big deal if I glance. Or, you know, it's not bad to be noticed. And before you know it, you look like, you act like you're a part of the world and your marriage is ruined. Or maybe if you're in school, what about, it's just a small glance when you look at the person's paper beside you or exam beside you. Or I'm just using a bit of their ideas without giving them credit. And God said don't steal, but he doesn't really mean little glances. Right? We rationalize away God's law in our lives and we listen to the counsel of the world and we begin to follow along that way, and then all of a sudden we're sitting with them and we've become like them. None of that happens overnight. It's a slow fade. And I think the psalmist is showing us that picture here. That Satan moves into our lives just like he did in the garden, and he says, did God really say? Surely he didn't mean it that way. Surely he didn't mean this area. Did God really say? And so the point is, who will you and I listen to this year? What road will we walk down? The psalmist says, blessed is the man who walks not in these ways, but, now the positive, his delight. He says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on the law of the Lord he meditates day and night. What would motivate us to stepping away from the possible acceptance and belonging and approval and pleasure and success that the world might offer us if we walk down its road, to get onto another road that actually might put us in direct opposition with the world? What could possibly motivate us to do that? Well, the psalmist says in verse 2, it's delight, pleasure. What God is saying is not, I don't want you to follow the world because it's bad, but over here it's just not very joyful, but it's better. Right? You hear lots of people who maybe say, yeah, I want to follow God, but if I follow God, he's going to make me, you know, leave my family and move to Africa, and I'd be very unhappy. Well, if he does call you to leave your family and move to Africa, he will give you joy in that because there's greater delight in him than in the world. But he doesn't always make you do that. He is better. And we've bought into this narrative that to follow him isn't as wonderful. But the psalmist is saying, actually, no, to get off the road of the wicked is way more wonderful than to stay on it. Delight is what's going to motivate you. Delight then to meditate upon the Torah. This is a little foreign for us to think about. What did the psalmist actually have to meditate upon at this time? Well, he had the Old Testament. He didn't even have the gospel yet, or at least the written gospel that we have. He didn't have, you know, Romans 8:28 to comfort him in hard times. He meditated upon the first five books of the Old Testament. But more so, perhaps, the Torah can mean the Pentateuch, but it also means kind of generally God's instructions, God's doctrines, God's teaching. And the next 149 Psalms, the psalmist is already saying, this is God's Word. It's wonderful. Meditate upon it. What is meditation? Dr. Ralph Davis, who's, I think, teaching here in a couple weeks, talks about this passage, and he gives a good sense of what meditation is and verbiage that Dr. Davis can... You're going to love Dr. Davis, by the way, and you won't ever want me back. But I'll just tell you a quick story, side note. I saw Dr. Davis at a gathering not too long ago, and he walked up to me and just said, look who I see when I don't have my gun. Thanks, Ralph. I have no idea what that meant still, but it was wonderful. But Dr. Davis talks about meditation as murmuring, as muttering. And the idea is that when we want to memorize something, we want to take something into our hearts, we often mutter it out loud, don't we? Murmur it out loud. That when we want to get God's word deep in our life, there's a sense that the person who loves God murmurs him all the time. So I have this beautiful office at First Pres in our new Bridge building. And the Bridge is a wonderful place, and I love it. My office is plenty spacious. It's really nice. It's really warm, which is nice. And I have this desk that someone built for me that's from reclaimed wood from a house in the 1870s, and it's gorgeous. I love being in my office. However, there's a whole side of my office that is glass windows. The whole wall is glass, which is fantastic. Right outside of it is the coffee shop. We have a coffee shop at the Bridge, and a lot of our students hang out there. It's great because I love being around people. However, it's a terrible place to work and get anything done. If I want to write, if I want to read, if I want to study, I cannot do it there because I'm constantly getting interrupted. In fact, I'll meet with students, and I've actually had students, I'll sit here and the glass is over here, and the student's sitting here and they're actually crying. And another person's at the window doing this to see if I'm in there. So it's a really hard place to actually meet with people and functionally work. So a couple weeks ago I was working on some Hebrew, and I was studying Hebrew, and I find myself having to go to other public places but hope that I won't see as many people that I know. And so I went to Inda Coffee Shop downtown, and I sat in the furthest corner table, and I started working on Hebrew. But as soon as I sat down, if you know anything about studying language, you know that you just can't study it silently. You have to murmur it. You have to mutter it. You have to say it out loud because you got to get the audible side of it. And so I'm sitting in the corner just murmuring a foreign language that no one in that whole room knows, and hoping no one calls the police because this crazy guy in the corner. But that's a bit what I think the psalmist is talking about here. The happy, the blessed, the filled person in the Lord is the one who delights in God's word so much that he or she is murmuring it all the time in their lives. It's like how we memorize songs. It's like how we talk about sports stats with our friends so that we can remember them. The things we love, we talk about. And this person who loves the Lord, who delights in his word, is murmuring it so that it could go into the head, and it could go into the heart, and it could work itself out in our lives. That's the delighted person. And so this first idea is that there's two roads and there's no neutral. One belongs to the world, and the other to happiness in the Lord. And I am progressing down one or other all the time. All the time in my life. So two roads. And then two roots. Look at verse 3. This is what we shared with the children earlier. He is like a tree. The blessed person who delights in the Lord and meditates on his word is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. And in verse 3, there's actually an and there in the Hebrew. And he is like a tree. And what the psalmist wants to do is link us to 1 and 2. Person who is blessed, who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates upon it, and he is like a tree. He's stable and strong and secure. If there's anything that I don't always feel, it's that. I don't know if you can relate to that. If anyone in here feels unstable at times, maybe in your walk with the Lord, maybe with your tongue, maybe in certain relationships, maybe in your marriage, maybe in parenting, maybe in your career. What is it that makes a tree healthy and strong? As the children said, it's strong roots that go down deep into a water source, that go down deep into something that will strengthen and provide for them. And the most repeated phrase in the Psalms, it's translated in English, steadfast love, in the ESV, other translations translated other ways. This is actually a really hard word to translate. It comes from the Hebrew word chesed. You have to have a little bit of phlegm to say it. Chesed. But in the ESV, it's translated steadfast love. And most of the time, almost all the time, it refers to God. God is a God who is steady in his character. Another way to translate it would be fiercely loyal or covenantally faithful. to His people. God is a God who is steady in His character and steady in His promises towards His people. He never wavers. He never shifts. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And those who delight in Him are people who, in some sense, are progressively becoming more steady in themselves as well in Christ Jesus. We are people who ought to be becoming more and more strong trees, oaks of righteousness, the Scripture talks about. Jeremiah 17 talks about a strong tree as well as opposed to a shrub in the desert. We who rest in His faithfulness and His steadfast love in our own lives are becoming more steady in our lives. Jesus, I think, picks up on this as well. John 15:5, He says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." He also says, "I'm the living water." And so he's saying, if you abide in me, the Word of God, the living Word, I actually will bear fruit through you. Just like we said earlier, trees aren't grunting out fruit. No, they're naturally producing fruit because they're anchored into something deep that's living and active and giving them what they're made to do, which is produce fruit. And this doesn't mean, as we pick up on this picture here, it doesn't mean that we don't go through wintry seasons of difficulty. It doesn't mean that everything we put our hand to turns to gold. What it means is that even in the winter, God is working. If you see a tree right now outside that looks dead, it's not dead, it's just lying dormant. And in fact, in the winter, God is actually, or the tree is actually being refined and strengthened and nourished and coming firm in that hard element so that when the spring comes, it might produce a more beautiful fruit or harvest or leaves or flowers than ever before. And the same is true for us, that in those hard moments of life, when we think, I don't feel like I've borne fruit for the Lord in 5 years. I feel like I'm in a desert. I feel like I'm in a hard spot. That doesn't mean God is not working in our lives to strengthen and refine and bring forth the endurance that's going to be necessary for us to have the character He wants us to have. And it also doesn't mean that He's talking about the fruit of numbers, the fruit of money, the fruit of those kinds of things. He's talking about the fruit of character in our lives. And the winter is necessary for that, even when it's really hard. And so the picture here is of a blessed man who is steady and fruitful. And he's definitely the emphasis in this passage. He gets four clauses on this metaphor, whereas the wicked get one little word. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Clearly, what the psalmist is doing is saying, don't even pay attention to this part. The righteous are like this. This is the emphasis of God's word. This is the emphasis of your lives. They're going to be remembered. The wicked are like chaff. And being a non-country boy, I don't really know what this process looks like. I should, because I listen to country music. But the idea, as I understand, is this picture of winnowing wheat or winnowing corn, and as you shake it so that the kernels will come out, the good stuff, the other non-essential stuff just blows away. The chaff's just gone. It just blows away like it's nothing. And the psalmist is saying, that's the way the wicked are. They may appear steady in this world, they may appear prosperous in the world, but they're actually weightless, rootless, and worthless at the end of the day. So there are two roads, two routes. And then in verse 5 and 6, there are two results, long-term results. And I think what the psalmist is doing here is what Jesus actually does very often, and it's that he is motivating us with the judgment, the final judgment, which can be a very scary thing, but it also is supposed to weigh upon us and motivate us to consider what road we're on and where we're going in our eternal destiny. We see in other psalms, as in our own realities, that this is where it gets a little bit hairy, because it doesn't always look like, I mentioned earlier, it doesn't always look like the wicked are not flourishing. In fact, they may be the most successful in the corporations you work in. They may seem to have the nicest places to live. They may seem to have the best families. They may seem to have it all together. And we may feel like we're just a total mess. We don't have anything together. Everything we touch seems to fail. We often feel that way, and we observe life that way. Psalm 73, the psalmist says, this is the way it is. I don't understand it, God. You said Psalm 1. You told me Psalm 1, but when my experience is, it's the exact opposite of that. And then he says, and then I went into the sanctuary of God. And when we get perspective, we begin to understand more clearly what's true. And so what the psalmist is saying here is, yeah, it may look like that right now, but there will be a day when those who stood, the wicked, in verse 1, aren't standing any longer in verse 5. They won't stand in the judgment. And those who seem to not have a sense of belonging in verse 1, the righteous, they didn't fit in with the world, will be known by God in verse 6. But there's a reversal that takes place here. Like I said before, I grew up in Nashville, and I moved here in 2004 to work at a campus with a campus ministry at USC, and I met my wife, Sarah, at First Pres, and 6 years later, we moved back to Nashville, and we would talk often about what we were most nervous about in heading back to Nashville, and then what our experience was a year or 2 years in kind of matched up with this. It wasn't a new job. It wasn't partially making new friends. It wasn't financial issues. What we were most nervous about was the feeling of not being known anymore. When we left First Pres, we felt known. We felt like people cared about us, people had our back, people would look after us, people knew us. But we were scared about moving to a big city, maybe a bigger church, a new situation where we weren't known. There's something terrifying about feeling alone, lonely, unknown, weightless at times in our lives. And it took us a few years, really, of wrestling with this loneliness before we began to really, I guess, find our identity in being known by the Lord. And then, of course, you begin to make new friends who know you as well. But some of you might be there this year. Some of you might be so excited that 2018 has come because you hated 2017. Maybe for you, it was a year where there was a lot of feelings of life has gone on for everybody else. Everyone else seems to be doing great, but I feel alone and forgotten and all by myself. Maybe it was a painful miscarriage that no one hardly even knows about, and you feel very alone and hurting and lost. Maybe it was the loss of another loved one in your life. Maybe it's a marriage that's really challenging right now. Maybe it's a child that's really challenging right now. Maybe you feel like no one understands and no one knows. And actually, Satan loves to convince you that no one actually does know and you are the only one going through it. But maybe that's how you felt this year. Maybe it's financial stress or challenging school or friends or whatever it may be. Well, that might be your reality. That might be a very real sense of what you experienced. That might be real for you. But here's another thing that's real, that as you enter 2018, you and I need to remember, and it's this. The Lord, and David uses this word, or the psalmist uses this word, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The Lord, the word for Yahweh, the name of God to the Israelites, which meant He is covenantal with me. He makes a promise, and He will fulfill it. The Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-making, the covenant-keeping God, the fiercely loyal one, knows the way of the righteous. And knowing in Scripture here is not this picture of data gathering. It's not like God knows my height and weight. He knows my address. He knows if I've been naughty or nice. He's not Santa Claus. Knowing in Scripture is intimacy. He relationally, intimately knows me. He knows His people. But we would be remiss if we didn't ask the question as we kind of move towards a conclusion here. What does it mean that He knows the righteous? If you're like me and you've trafficked through this psalm and you're sitting here thinking to yourself, wait a second, the promise is that Yahweh knows the righteous. Well, that's great for the righteous, but I'm not that. I'm not the righteous. I may not feel like I'm completely the wicked, but I'm certainly not the righteous. And Ralph brings this out in his commentary as well, that in Psalm 2, the psalmist seems to be talking about the people out there, the nations, as the wicked. But in Psalm 1, he really seems to be talking about the people in here as the wicked. And what he's saying is, it's not so much the wicked out there that do these things. It's those who are actually a part of Israel who are tempted to and then eventually follow the ways of the world that the psalmist, I think, is calling out. And maybe you actually feel like that yourself this morning. You're here on Sunday, but you know what Saturday night looked like as well, and it wasn't pretty. You certainly don't feel like the righteous. And so the question, I think, is where can we find hope as we move forward, whether we're feeling like the wicked described here, or we're definitely not feeling like the righteous described here. We're somewhere in between those two, or definitely not on this end of the spectrum. The good news is this. There actually is one who was perfectly righteous. There actually is one whose food, he says, was to do the will of the Father always. And he never shrugged on that responsibility. There actually is one who perfectly delighted in the law of the Lord and meditated upon it day and night and knew it and memorized it and applied it to his life. There actually is one who is the living water. There actually is one who only bore fruit of holiness all the time. Good fruit. There actually is one who never withered. Even when tempted and tried, he never withered, and he went all the way. He went all the way to the cross for you and me. He is the happy one. He is the righteous one, ultimately. And it's because of him and his finished work on our behalf that we can both know God, but perhaps even more wonderfully, be known by God. It's really not the level of your strength that you know God that upholds you in hard times. It's really the understanding that he knows me. That the God of the universe, yes, he knows my flaws. Yes, he knows my sickness. Yes, he knows my sin. But he knows me as his own because of the finished work of Christ on my behalf. It's not so much then what we resolve to do. Those are good things. We will do certain things. We'll pivot from the indicatives to the imperatives of our lives. But it's not so much what we resolve to do in the new year and every day of our lives. It's who we resolve to know. And even more than that, it's really who has resolved to know us. It's resting in the reality that in Christ Jesus I am known by God. So the psalm here is calling us to resolve to delight in the law of the Lord, to meditate upon it regularly, to think about how wonderful he is. And as we do that, our roots will go down deep, we'll be in living water, and fruit will be born forth so that we might be different in this world, and we might know the Lord in a more intimate way. But we can only resolve to do that when we know that we can actually know God, the barrier's been removed, and that he knows and loves us because of Christ Jesus. And that's a resolution in our heart and in our mind and in our community as we encourage one another towards it. That's way better than losing 20 pounds. It's a resolution that actually results in character growth that we really deep down want and need in our lives. And it's a resolution worth encouraging one another towards and praying for in our lives. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Father, we do come before you as men and women who feel anything but righteous. We feel very wicked at times in our lives. We know that we have fallen way short of your perfect standard. We feel like we cannot come before you. We certainly don't feel like trees planted firmly. We don't feel like we're bearing fruit. We feel like we're withering, Lord, at times. Father, we are people who need to remember afresh that because of Christ Jesus, we are known by you. That even if we don't bear the character growth that we hope to bear tomorrow, Lord, that one day we're progressing towards an end where we'll look just like Jesus when he comes back for us. Father, may that be the reality that we remember. May that be the water that we go deep down into. And may that motivate us then, Lord. May that give us delight to be happy in Jesus Not that we don't have hard times, but we're satisfied in Him. We're filled in Him in such a way that we would then want to be with Him. And as we're with Him, may He rub on us, may He rub off on us this year, Lord, in a way that changes us and makes us more like Him. Father, we love You and pray these things for Your glory in Christ's name. Amen.